Well, we have a lot of visitors here tonight. By way of introduction, I'll introduce the introduction. By way of introducing the introduction, we have been in a series that we're calling God and the Defeated Christian. Essentially, we have dealt somewhat with the Romans 6 passage relative to the believer and his sin nature. We have talked about victory over the sin nature. We've also talked about the defeat that the sin nature administers to us. Tonight we're going to see a graphic illustration of that. We've also talked in this series about the other enemy of the believer, the world, what the world is, how it affects the believer, what the believer's victory over the world is. Now tonight we're sort of using Job as an illustration of the third enemy of the believer, Satan. And to get some kind of a perspective of the satanic relationship to the believer. I do not know how much time we'll spend in the book of Job. Tonight I want to try to give an overview. Only my overviews generally end up to be less than overviews. We're trying to see the forest, and I always end up looking at one or two trees. But anyhow, I'm going to try to do that tonight. And we're doing this in the context of defeat in the believer's experience. If you are a believer in Christ, we'd like to invite you to join us, we of this fellowship, as we exercise our priestly privilege of confession of any known sin in our life before we study God's Word. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus and for his great and voluntary humiliation in our behalf. We thank you that we can look to him as the captain and file leader of our salvation, the one who always leads us in triumph into the riches of your grace. We thank you for your provision in the hour of defeat. We pray that what we say tonight will be meaningful to these who have gathered to the Lord. In his name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. By way of introduction, we'll simply read the first part of verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. I'm not overly interested in the historical aspects of the book of Job because I don't have time. I'm always interested in history, but we don't have time to do that because we're approaching this book from a special point of view. But just let me emphasize that Job was an historical character who lived in a geographical place in approximately the time of Jacob, or maybe just a little bit after Abraham. He is referred to with other human beings in other parts of the Bible, in the book of James and in the book of Ezekiel. He is referred to as a real life person, an historical figure. And the book of Job is simply an expression in poetry of a drama that unfolded around the person of Job. It is a true story. It is an actual life, place, time, place, space incident in history. The book of Job is the oldest book of the Bible. It was written long before Moses wrote the Pentateuch. So it is a real life person, time, space, history, and it is the story of a drama that unfolds around this individual. Now, what I want to do, first of all, is to show you the divine estimate of Job as it's expressed in chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 8. And we are looking at Job, an illustration in defeat. Now, in verse 1, we have the divine estimate of Job, the man. And you want to remember, this expression is from divine viewpoint. And it is contained in 1:1 and 1:8. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. There are four things told about Job here, and then one extra thing in verse 5. Job was perfect. Perfect. Now that word perfect is the word tamim. 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 Tamim can mean two things. In the majority of cases, it means one of two things. It means, first of all, without blemish, without blemish, or without spot. Now, we know that the only human being that ever lived who was without blemish and was without spot was the Lord Jesus Christ. So we know automatically that this is not true here. In fact, the book is going to contain some of the spots in the character of Job. It is the second meaning, of course, that the author of Job has in mind, and that is the idea of entireness or completeness. Completeness. And it would carry with it the connotation of spiritually well-orbed. In other words, this man that this book is about was not some neophyte in terms of his relationship with Jehovah God or with Elohim. He was a man who was mature. The New Testament word for this word is the word teleios. T-E-L-E-I-O-S. This is the New Testament equivalent of tamim. Teleios means relative maturity. Maturity is always relative. Spirituality is always absolute. One of the best illustrations of this is found in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12, and in verse 15, where the Apostle Paul, will you just keep your hand there in that spot in Job and look at that. This is the idea relative to Job. Paul applies the same concept to himself in Philippians 3:12. He is talking about resurrection power being made manifest in his life. And he had known some of the resurrection power of Christ in his life. But as with all of us who are believers, we know that to a degree, not to its maximum fullness. And so in verse 12, he's talking about attaining to that, and he says, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. That word for perfect there, if you're looking at it interlinear, is the perfect tense of teleios. I can't call it off the top of my head. Anyhow, it's a perfect tense of this, see? So he says in verse 12, not as if I had already been perfected. Now in verse 15, he says, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. See? Verse 12, he says, I'm not perfect. Verse 15, he says, those of us who are perfect, let us mind this type of thing. See, he's talking about mature ones. By the way, that's going to be our subject at the family camp, this concept of the mind in the Pauline epistles. And we're going to use the book of Philippians for that. Well, Job enjoyed then not the concept of without spot or blemish, but the concept of completeness from divine viewpoint. God says he was a complete man. Secondly, we're told of Job that he was upright. Upright. Upright is the Hebrew word yashir. Yashir. Now, yashir means just or righteous, but it's not the normal word for just or righteous. It's not like dikaios. It is not talking about imputed righteousness. That is the word tidkanu. I think that this means just or righteous in before men, this word. In other words, he was upright, as the King James translates it, or he was keeping to a straight line. He kept to a straight line. He wasn't like the used car dealer who was so crooked that when he died they had to screw him in the ground. He walked with rectitude. Okay? Remember, all of these expressions now are relative to divine viewpoint. The third thing that's said about Job is that he feared God. This is the normal word for respect to God in the Old Testament. He respected. He reverenced God. Okay, he didn't get his theology from a jukebox or from the Grand Old Opry. He got his theology from God himself, from revelation of God, hence he had great respect for him. The fourth thing that said of Job was that he eschewed evil. Or eschewed evil. So that word simply means he shunned evil. If you're interested, this verb is the verb sewer. He didn't dwell in the sewers. Stayed away from them. Sewer. Sewer means to turn aside. To turn aside. It means to turn away. Or to depart. In other words, where Job anticipated evil, he realized there wasn't much there for him, and consequently, he stayed away from it. Now, that's intelligent. That's wise. Okay. Now, in verse 8, there is one more thing that's said about Job, and it is the Lord that says it to Satan. The Lord said unto Satan in verse 8, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect," now he repeats, "a perfect, a tamim man, an upright man, one that fears God and escheweth evil." Okay. The one added point here is that he was God's servant. Now, all of that adds up to the fact that Job was a mature believer. Got it? There's just no way that you can interpret anything less than the fact that from divine expression, Job was a fine, upright, honest believer, one who was positive to the Lord, mature, and yet Job had more to learn. And the book of Job is the story of the further education of Job in divine viewpoint. Now, he had learned a lot. I was thinking tonight that I'd run you through some of the theology of the book of Job, but I won't. I'm just going to tell you, okay? Now, you listen for a minute. In the book of Job, there is a multitude of references to the omnipotence of God, the fact that he was the Almighty Creator. In the book of Job, repeatedly, even from Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, there is expression of God's omniscience. And Job makes personal reference to God's omniscience. In the book of Job, you have verses relative to the infinite inscrutability of God, the fact that He is so vast in His person and essence that He is beyond finding out by the finite mind. The fact of His governorship of the world, the fact that He is the creator of all things, the fact that He is perfectly pure and holy, the fact that He is eternal, the fact that He is a spiritual being, the fact that He is gracious and ready to forgive the penitent person, the fact that He is in control of the life of the believer, the fact that He has communicated His revelation to mankind, the fact that He is the moral governor of intelligent creation, the fact of the existence of evil spirits, the fact of redemption, where Job says, "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and though worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God." He knew about the second advent of Jesus Christ. He knew about the redemptive person of Christ. He knew about the bodily resurrection of the believer. The fact that God was to be worshipped by the substitute offering of a sacrifice in burnt offerings and so on. All of these are part and parcel of the book of Job. It's just a fantastic, and it's the oldest book of the Bible. Well, maybe sometime when we study Job in terms of a thorough study of the book, I'm going to show you those things. I had fun going through the book and picking them out, and it's just overwhelming, the knowledge that they had of God and that Job had. And he was mature in his learning, and yet he had more to learn. Now, apparently, there was only one way that Job could learn what he needed to learn, and that was for God to take him down into absolute, total defeat. And this is the story of the book of Job. In the first part of the book, well, the first chapter is sort of the introduction. It tells about his family and so on, the family relationship. And then in verse 6, it sort of introduces the first two chapters in terms of Job in the hands of Satan. What you have in this book is something like this. In chapters 1 and 2, you have Job in the hands of Satan. In chapter 3 through 37, you have Job in the hands of his friends. Now those friends are four. So far, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, and Elihu. In chapter 38, through 42, the last section of the book, you have Job in the hands of God. And here is where the lesson comes home to Job at the end of the book. Okay. Let's look at verse 6 for our sort of our special purpose session tonight. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. The word sons of God is only used 8 times in the Old Testament. Some people feel it's used only in reference to angels. I disagree with that, particularly in one case, but in most cases it is in reference to angels, in my opinion. And this is apparently some worship rally in heaven. And Satan came with these persons. Maybe I should point out that sons of God always in Scripture, this is verse 8, sons of God always in Scripture refers to direct beings of direct creation. Always. Beings of direct creation. In other words, fallen man is not looked upon in Scripture as being a son of God. But any being that has been directly created by God is looked upon as a son of God. Now there are 3 beings of direct creation in the Bible. There is one, Adam and Eve. Secondly, there were angels. Thirdly, there are regenerated human beings. It is not until they are regenerated that they are looked upon as sons of God. Now, in this case, unquestionably, it is the second of these that is in view. These angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. The word Satan, both in Hebrew and in Greek. Here is the word Satan. One of the very common names for the devil in the Bible, both in the Old and the New Testament. It is Hasaman in Hebrew. H-A-S-A-M-A-N. Hasaman. Oh, I always make my M's a mess. Hasaman. And in Greek, it is Satanas. Satanas. These two words mean accuser. Accuser. Or hater would be an accurate translation. Okay? Another possible translation then would be adversary. Peter says, "Your adversary goeth around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Now, he is a hater, an accuser, and an adversary of two things. He is all of this relative to God and to believers. He is your enemy. All right? And that is where the area that we're in now in terms of our series on defeat. How to deal with this concept of our enemy. The one who is continually accusing. The one who hates God and hates believers. Now, the interesting thing about this situation is that instead of Satan bringing up Job, it is God that brings up Job to Satan. It is God who initiates the conversation in verse 7. "And the Lord said unto Satan," who is the hater, the adversary, the accuser of the brother, "Whence did you come?" And Satan said unto the Lord, "From going forth to and fro in the earth," that's his realm of activity, "and from rocking up and down in it." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in all the earth, that he is a mature, a well-rounded, full-orbed believer, that he's not crooked, even when he sells his camels? One that fears God or respects God. One who shuns evil." Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Isn't Job a commercial believer? He is a rice Christian. He's a lollipop type. After all, he went forward in one of those evangelistic campaigns when it was being advertised from the pulpit that don't you want a friend that sticketh closer than a brother? Don't you want to have all your problems solved? Don't you want to have all your needs met? You can have a new car too. All you have to do is tithe. He's a commercial believer. He doesn't really love you and reverence you and respect you. He doesn't do it for naught. He does it for what he can get out of it." Okay? He's accusing Job. He is fulfilling his role. He is saying to God, "Job doesn't really have respect for you. He simply does this because of what you do for him. It isn't your essence that he responds to. It isn't your grace that he responds to. He does it for what he can get out of it." Now, Satan will never believe that men will respond to the grace of God that is found in Christ. He won't accept that. He won't accept the fact that God will take those men who respond in grace and elevate them to a sphere higher than angels. He is the gimmick-oriented one. He is the works-oriented one. He is so religiously oriented that he can't believe that this thing could be a matter of grace. You see? He never will believe it. Well, that really isn't, getting to Job, that really isn't his problem, though. His problem is found in verse 10. Satan says to God, "Have you not made a hedge around Job and around his house and around all that he has on every side? Have you not blessed the work of his hands, and has his substance not increased in the land?" Now let's just stop and look at that word hedge. This is verse 10. Here was the stymie for Satan in his dealing with Job. God had built a hedge around him. This is the word sewer. Did I give you that word? Oh, that's the, I'm sorry, that is not the word sewer. Am I wrong? That is the word suk. It's almost the same. Suk, S-U-K, not S-U-R. Suk. Now that word suk means a wall. It means a fence. Around every believer there is a wall and a fence. And that simply means there is protection for the believer against Satan and the whole realm of fallen angels that Satan governs. And who built the wall around the believer? God built the wall around the believer. Fence around my place isn't too much good. Kids climbing over the fence and knocking the tennis balls in the yard and the basketball and the football. They climb over the fence and the fence breaks down. And then the people behind me, they got one of those big German police dogs that was trained to be a watchdog. And I went out there the other morning to look at my tomatoes, and here comes this wolf. By the way, you can see my tomatoes from the other side of the fence. They're 5 feet high. My tomato plants are 5 feet high. Boy, if you didn't think I repaired that fence in a hurry when I saw that wolf back there. Human beings can build a fence. They can build the Berlin Wall. People want to get through the wall, they're going to get through. But when God builds a fence, nobody gets through that he won't let through. Because he is the fence. He's the wall. Christ is the fence around the plate. Now tell that to all your friends who went to see The Exorcist. Dumb bunnies. Let me show you that, because it isn't clear in 1 John. 1 John 5:18. Christ is the fence. He's the protector. Again, mark the book of Job. I'll have more to say about The Exorcist, I'll guarantee you. I read the book. I didn't see the film. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 18 in the King James, I'm afraid you have a confusing passage. I better open up a Greek New Testament because I don't think I wrote myself enough of a note to say everything I want to say. Now watch this verse. This is a very, very important verse to the security of the believer. And the way it reads in the King James, it just tells me how insecure I am, because the King James does not read right in this verse. "We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, Now that verb, sinneth not, is a present, durative, active verb. And the participle that goes with that is a perfect tense. The one having been begotten. The one having been born of God. The one having been begotten. As King James say, of God. That's the idea. Out from God, the preposition is there. Ek tu theou. This preposition means absolute source. The absolute source of this person's regeneration is tu theou, the absolute God. And this is a perfect tense. It's a perfect passive participle. It calls attention to the abiding results of the regeneration of this individual. We had a man here this week who asked the question, and I'm not belittling him for asking the question. Don't misunderstand me. He may be here tonight, and I might not know it. And I'm not. If you are, I'm not belittling you. But he had come under that concept that no one could pluck you out of the hand of God, but you could jump out. And I said, how are you going to jump out of the hand of Jesus Christ? Are you greater than Christ? The believer is in the hand of Christ, and Christ is in the hand of God. You have to be more powerful than the Trinity to jump out. You may turn your back on God, and you might blaspheme God. Job came close to doing that. That didn't change his relationship with God in terms of being regenerated and being a son of God. That's what regeneration means. In this concept of genemenos, you become a son by direct creation, the new birth. Now that is permanent, and hence the perfect tense calls attention to the permanency of the action. All right. Now that person who does that, we're told in verse 18, sinneth not. Now that is simply a present active tense of hamartano. Hamartanai. Hamartanei. Hamartanai. Here's a present active indicative. This is the subject. This is the verb. And this is negated by the particle of the indicative mode. Should be u. Should be an u. Ux. Yeah, because this begins with an a. Ux. O-U-C-H. Ux. So this means not is continually sinning. Of course he's not continually sinning. Sometimes he's sinning, sometimes he's not. But he's not continually sinning. All right? But, King James, he that is begotten of God keepeth himself. Now, the way that reads is, you keep yourself. And then it says, and that wicked one doesn't touch him. Well, I want to straighten out that middle clause, because that is a very, very bad translation. Okay. Here we have, in the first part of the verse, the one having been begotten of God. I'm going to write that down, because I want to contrast it with the second expression that reads the same way in the King James. This one having begotten of God looks like this. You have an article, ha, plus this participle, gegenemenos, G-E-G-E-N, long E, M-E-N-O-S. You have ha, H-O, and G-E-G-G-E-N, E-M-E-N-O-S. Article participle, perfect tense. Now watch the second one. The second one is a singular, but the one having been begotten. Okay, now we have the same verb in a participial form with an article. Ha genethais. H-O-G-E-N-N E-T-H-E-I-S, hog and ethis. This would be translated properly, like the English King James does, the one having been begotten. This expression right here. Okay, then we have the verb. Now that verb is a verb that is in repeated usage by John. It is terai, T-E-R-E-I, terai. Now, terai means, this is, by the way, it's the present active indicative, but this means to guard meticulously. To watch. That's the idea. And the idea there is protect. To protect. It's like the believer who is commanded to protect the Word of God. The one who does this with the Word of God, in him is the love of God perfected, we're told in chapter 2. Same verb. Now the problem comes in translating the next word. The next word is the pronoun auton. Here is the direct object, A-U-T-O-N. So here's the subject of the second clause, this passive participle. The one having been begotten of God keeps on keeping him. In no way should this third person personal pronoun be translated himself. This should be translated him with a small h. This should be translated large O, meaning the Lord Jesus Christ, who was begotten of God, of the Father, keeps on keeping this person who is the one having been begotten of the Father back in the first part of the clause. See it? It is not saying in clause 2 that the believer keeps himself. Why, if it were up for us to keep ourselves, we wouldn't keep ourselves for 5 minutes. We'd last that long. No, it says that the Lord Jesus, he's singular here. This is singular. The other one's singular too, but it's a different tense, and the purpose of that is to show that contrast. Okay. So what we're saying in the verse is this. The one who has been begotten out from God. The one who has been begotten out from God does not keep on sinning. Why doesn't he keep on sinning? But here's why. The one, capital, having been begotten, meaning the Lord Jesus. Again, we have a repetition of the phrase, out from God. Keeps on guarding. And we're going to translate that pronoun. We're going to translate it that one and put a small O on it. Now watch what it says. Now the latter part. Here is the result of that. The King James says, and that wicked one toucheth him not. It really says, and the poneros, the evil one, capital E, and the evil one, present tense, keeps on not being able to grasp him. Small h. Why isn't Satan able to grasp that person? Because he is guarded by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the fence around the believer. Satan will not be able to impregnate that fence or to break through it or get over it or around it unless God permits him for some reason. Okay? This word to touch, King James translates, they always translate that verb touch as far as I know. That's not the word touch, grasp. It means grasp. It's the verb aptetai. Aptetai. A-P-T-E-T-A-I. This is probably a middle. I translate it like a passive, but it's probably best the middle. This is a present middle. Okay? And it means to lay hold of. To lay hold of. To fasten. To clasp. When Mary Magdalene met the Lord Jesus after the resurrection, now the Lord Jesus says, "Touch me not, for I have not ascended to my Father." That has led some people to say that he had to go into heaven to carry the blood into heaven, and so if she would have touched him, he would have been unclean, and he didn't want her to touch him. What a poor, weak, contradictory interpretation of that verse. The word that's used there is this verb. He's saying to Mary Magdalene, don't hang on to me like I'm going to hang around. I already told y'all I'm going back to the Father. Now, don't grasp hold of me. I am going to my Father. I'm going to come back, but I'm going to my Father. So don't hang on to me like as if you can keep me here. It's not going to happen, see. This is the verb that's used. Well, let's get back to our point. Our point is this. Satan stymie with Job and with all believers is the fact that God is protecting the believer. And the source of protection is none other than the Lord Jesus himself. Okay? So Satan, here is Satan in the presence of God, and he's seeking to accuse the believers, and God brings up the subject and says, now look, you've been hustling around in the earth. He says, did you ever notice this guy in the land of Uz named Job? Now Job was a fantastic man. He was an extremely wealthy man. We skipped verses 2 through 4, which tell about the man. Just let me tell it to you. He had 7 sons. He had 3 daughters. He had 500 oxen, 500 asses. Then he had to have all the servants to take care of those. Now remember, they didn't have in those days combines and reapers and storage bins and computer feeder lots, computer organized feeder lots. Can you imagine breeding 500 oxen? Boy, I learned a lot about breeding when I was up in North Dakota. Now, I got some fantastic illustrations. I just haven't been able to figure out how to tell them in church yet. I told Van Hall that's the most frustrating thing of my experience. I've, city bred, city fed, city dead. That'll be the epitaph of my tomb. And I never knew much about animals, but boy. Can you imagine breeding 500 oxen in the ancient times? All the work that took? So in each one of those statements, at least when these animals are taken from him, it says the servants are taken too. So he had 500 oxen, 500 asses, then he had servants to take care of all that. He had 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels. That was the Job transportation company of the Fertile Crescent. In other words, he ran a merchandising trade business with all of those camels, 3,000 camels. And he had servants to take care of all of this. So the end of verse 3, it says that Job, this man, was the greatest of all the men of the East. He'd make King Fuzzy look like a beginner. King Fuzzy kind of gets to me a little bit. I'd kind of like to just sort of move in sometime and say, "Pardon me, King Fuzzy, we've got the U.S. Navy parked out here and we need a little oil. We decide to fill up. Now, shove off for a while." Job was one of the greatest men of the East. He ranked with the kings of the East. He lived during the time of the patriarchs. And he lived probably on the southwest edge of the Fertile Crescent. Now, in 6 successive blows, he's going to lose it all. Okay? Because, you know, the contest in Job is really a contest between God and Satan. And Job just sort of gets in on the fringes so that it'll have some meaning to us. It is God who initiates this contest, and he's going to prove to Satan that Satan's wrong. So Satan says in verse 10, "You made a hedge about him. You made this wall around him. I can't touch him." So he says in verse 11, "But put forth your hand now, God, and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." Now, Job never does that, but he comes pretty close. "And the Lord said to Satan, Behold, all that he has is in your power." "And the Lord said to Satan, Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only upon himself, you're not allowed to touch him. Don't you touch him." So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. All right, the scene's going to change then. And now in 6 successive blows, Job loses everything. Here they come. 6 successive blows to Job. Now remember, he didn't know about this conversation in heaven. He's living in the nasty now and now. And he seems to be doing all right. Spiritually, physically, and materially, he is doing okay. All right? In 1, chapter 1, verses 13 through 17, he loses his wealth. He lost his wealth. The Sabians come, and they take his oxen and his asses and all the servants that are with them. And then he gets a report that fire came from heaven and destroyed the 7,000 sheep that he owned and all the servants that were with him. And then he's told that the Chaldeans came and took all of his camels and all of the servants that were with him. And for all practical purposes, he is broke. Along with losing his wealth, he has lost his household servants also. All of those that work for him. Thirdly, he loses his sons in chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. He lost his family or his children. 7 sons, 3 daughters. All die. Now read both Job's reaction to all of this in chapter 1, verse 21 and 22, and you'll get some idea of why God said that my servant Job is a mature, well-rounded believer. After these 3, we have a reaction from Job, recorded in chapter 1, verses 20 through 22. "Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down on the ground and worshipped. And he said, Naked came I out of my mother's womb. Naked shall I return thither. And the Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Like that old woman who had rheumatism. Every joint in her body ached. And she could hardly move. One of the deacons from the church came down to see her. And she was sitting there singing, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." And he says, "What are you singing about?" And she says, "I just got to thinking, what if I got struck with this rheumatism, if I got struck simultaneously with St. Vitus Dance? How painful it would be." Job says, I didn't bring anything into the world. I'm not going to take anything out. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Verse 22, in all of this, Job sinned not, nor did he charge God foolishly. What a tremendous man Job was. The fourth blow is going to come in the next chapter. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came with them to present himself. The Lord said to Satan, where have you been? He says, I've been walking around down here. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him in all the earth. He's perfect and upright. He still is perfect after all of this. He's still upright. He still fears God. He still shuns evil. He still holdeth fast his integrity. Although you movest me against him to destroy him without cause. Divine viewpoint. God didn't have any cause to destroy Job. He only had cause to educate Job. Job has some things that are wrong in his life. But God never has cause enough to destroy a believer because something's wrong in his life. God only has cause when something's wrong in a believer's life to educate him. Jesus says, we'll never see destruction. You cannot come into condemnation if you're a believer. So God says to Satan, you try to move me to destroy him without any cause. So Satan says in verse 4, oh, there is a cause. Satan said to the Lord, skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. The drive to live will cause a man to lie and to cheat and to watch his wife get raped before he'll lift his hand for fear for his own skin. He's simply talking about what we call desire to live. What do we call that? Self-perpetuation. Self-perpetuation can be a lust pattern of the sin nature. I'm not saying that every time you have a desire for self-perpetuation, then it's sin, but it's possible that it can. And that's what he's saying here. Put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan, he's in your hand, except you can't kill him. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And Job took him a potsherd, clay tablet to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. So in point 4 then, Job loses his health. This is found in 2 and verse 8. He lost his health. So he's lost his wealth, his children, and now his health. In 2:9, then he loses the respect of his wife. He lost his wife's respect. Okay? Then said his wife unto him, do you still retain your integrity? Curse God and die. But Job said unto her, you speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. They had good communication in that family. I like that. By the way, they're having a family fuss here. And they're at each other's throats, but they get back together in the end and crank out 7 more boys and 3 more girls. Can you imagine your wife saying something like that to you under time of stress? This guy's under. Comes up and says, why don't you forget this business about God, Job? Just curse them and die. And I'll collect the insurance. I don't know what they're thinking of. Didn't have anything left. But he said to her, you speak like a fool. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all of this, did not Job sin with his lips? But his mind is beginning to go. He's beginning to have some mental attitude sins. So we have another reaction here of Job. Chapter 2 and verse 10. He sinned not with his lips. Now the thing that seems to be the crushing blow with Job is the sixth loss, and that is the loss of his reputation. This seems to be the crowning, defeating thing that really shatters him. Chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, and then chapters 4 all the way through 31, particularly through about 28. He has lost his reputation. And this is indicated in the reactions of his three friends. Verse 11. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came every one from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite. For they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. Boy, some comfort. They came to see him at the hospital, and they told him why he was in the hospital. What sin did you commit to do this, Job? Now let's be honest before the Lord now. You're being punished for some sin in your life, and we want you to practice confession. Now what was it, Job? And they wrote each other letters and said, we got to get together and help this guy. When they problem was they had more human viewpoint than Job had. Job had more integrity and more divine viewpoint than these three friends had. And God is going to end up protecting Job from these three people who come to comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, they lifted up their voice and they wept. And they rent every one his mantle, and they sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. And they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great. There's about three good things about these guys, and that's about all. One, they did come in and shoot their mouths off right away. Secondly, they came right to Job. They didn't talk to him about his back. What they had to say to him, they said to his face. What else was a good thing about them? Should have written it down. I thought of three, but... Well, I don't know. Now Job falls apart. Now we have a reaction from Job that indicates that he is now at the end of his rope and he is completely in defeat. Complete defeat. He wishes that he had never been born. It would have been better for him, he feels, had he died at birth. That expression comes in chapter 3. And then in various places as he responds to his three friends. After this, opened Job his mouth and cursed his day. And Job spake and said, let the day perish wherein I was born, and the night in which it was said, there is a man-child conceived. Let that day be darkness. Let not God regard it from above, neither let the light shine upon it. You know, have you ever said in your mind, I wish I were never born to have to go through this experience that I'm in right now? That's what Job is saying. Now, when you are doing that, you are fussing at God. You are totally out of fellowship. You are saying, in essence, God is not in control of the situation. It's doubtful if God ever will be in control of the situation. I doubt very much that God is even existing right now in terms of relationship to me, is what you're saying. It indicates a complete shattering of... It is either a shattering of the frame of reference or maybe a complete reversion to the old frame of reference, where one loses all consciousness of his personal identity with God for his good. Job now falls apart. Well, it's no wonder when you have three friends like he had. Here they are, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, all of whom thought they had the gift of exhortation, but none of whom did. Now, all three of these mix human viewpoint and divine viewpoint. So when you are reading chapters 4 through 31. Well, particularly at the end of Zophar, Job is going to have a friend who tells him the truth. He's a fourth friend. His name is Elihu. These three come to Job, and they say, in essence, your experience is due to sin. Your experience is due to your sin. But Elihu says, in essence, to Job, your experience is educational. God is trying to teach you something. And you will learn what God is trying to teach you. Now, to prove that these three, mixed human viewpoint and divine viewpoint, you have to be very careful when you're interpreting what they say. Some of it's good, some of it's bad. If you do not have added more revelation somewhere else in the Word of God relative to what one of these men say, I'd let it fly past. At the end of the book, in the 38th chapter, in 37th chapter, 30th chapter, Job is saying, I don't run around with wicked women. I realize that's a wrong thing and God doesn't approve of it. I don't do any of these things, and yet this calamity has come upon me. Why doesn't God come down and speak to me like a man? Oh, if God were only here so I could speak to him as a man, I would really tell him. So in chapter 38, God comes down and says, who is this that darkeneth counsel without words of understanding? Answer me. Put up your dukes, Job, and fight like a man. Where were you when I founded and laid the foundations of the universe? And the sons of God shouted together and sang praises of my wisdom. Where were you, Job? Can you explain all this, Job? Who do you think you are? And for three chapters, God just speaks directly to Job. And at the end of those three chapters, Job is so humiliated. He has come to see himself properly once again from divine perspective. So that in chapter 42, the end is near, because Job has learned his lesson. This mature believer, who from divine viewpoint was said to be mature, and one who eschewed evil, this person answers the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that nothing can be withholden from you. And then you, God, asked in chapter 38, who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? That's when God first came to him. And Job then says, confesses, therefore have I uttered that I understood not. I was speaking about you, and I really didn't understand what I was saying. I said things too wonderful for me, which I didn't really know. How foolishly I spoke, verse 4. Here, I was saying this, I beseech you, I will speak. I will demand of thee, God, and you will declare thou unto me. Oh, how foolish I spoke. I have heard of thee by the hearing of my ear, but now my eye has seen thee. Wherefore I abhor myself, and I repent in dust of ashes. And what he's saying is, I abhor all that I purported to be before you. I abhor all the good things I said about myself. Job is an object lesson in Romans chapter 7 and verse 20, 21, where Paul says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. In chapter 29, 30, and 31, the personal pronoun I is used 250 times. Job is telling everybody how good he is. And he was pretty good. But he had no right to flaunt that before the God of all grace, who sees men's good, your good and my good, as filthy rags.
and actually as a detriment in terms to understanding God. Wow, this is enough for God. So we read in verse 7 of 42, "And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, 'My wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends, for they have not spoken of me the thing which is right, as my servant Job hath. Therefore I'll tell you three friends of Job what to do. You better get some bullocks and sacrifice them, and I'll see if Job will pray for you.'" So he says, verse 8, "Take now seven bullocks, seven rams, go to my servant Job, offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. My servant Job shall pray for you." Boy, how humiliating that would have must have been. Here come these three religious traditionalists, legalists, and they have to come to Job and they say, "The Lord asked us to ask you to pray for us. Would you do that?" And he said, "We ought to sacrifice these animals because of our sin against you, Job. We're going to do it. And I'll ask my servant Job to pray for you. For him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, in that you have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job did." So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Nehemethite went and did according as the Lord had commanded them, and the Lord also accepted Job. And then the Lord turns the captivity of Job when he had prayed for his friends. Also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 asses, 1,000 oxen. And the end of Job was double that which he had in the beginning of this book. But in between was complete, abject defeat and suffering that was absolutely necessary to teach him that in him, as good as he was, there was really nothing that he could offer God as means of acceptance. Now, Job knew that originally. He was a believer in the beginning. But sometimes as believers, in our separation from cosmos thinking and worldliness, we come to think that we're just a little better than what we are. And when that happens in our experience, God has to teach us that that's not so. And it may be that defeat may be the only way that he can't teach us. Now that's what happened to Job. I'll quit right there. I have 7 points of summary. I'm going to give them next week. We'll serve as a review. And we'll go back and pick out some things, I think we will, from this book about depression, to show the effects of depression on this man and how friends can influence your depression. Here, Job seems to be standing up fairly well until his closest friends come to him. And they're coming to him and they're going to try to help him. And instead they clobber him, and right after they come we read the fact that he completely fell apart, or he reverted to his old frame of reference, so that he cursed the day that he was born. Are there any questions maybe that I can answer about some of these concepts? I realize that for some of you, perhaps that's the first time you've ever heard of the book of Job and some of the concepts that are presented, particularly in chapters 1 and 2. Question? Carol? No. No, he just permitted him. He delegated... I'm supposed to repeat these questions. I always forget for the people who listen to tapes. The question was, when God handed Job over to Satan, did he remove the heads? The answer is no. He simply delegated where Satan could touch Job. Not grasp him, but touch him. He delegated first the area of his material wealth and his family.
and second, his personal health. But he even said, you can't kill him. Okay. Are there other questions? No more. Okay. Let's pray and we'll go home.
Father, we thank you for this beautiful story, this historical incident relative to one of your own. We thank you that you have given it to us and protected the accuracy of it so that we might have a deeper understanding of our relationship with you and the satanic relationship in our identification with you and how you do seek patiently and perseveringly to teach us. We thank you for the hedge, the Lord Jesus, who is our guard, our protector. We're grateful that in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, that we are complete in him. And because of him, the pernicious one, the evil one of this universe, and all that follow him cannot grasp us. And we pray for this assuring ministry to any believer that's here and is suffering agonies of defeat. Encourage them through the story of Job and through these other lessons that we will learn from your scriptures. Encourage their minds and bring to them truth that will flood their minds like a beacon of light and cast out the gloom of darkness and depression. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.